open up your Bibles to the book of Mark. We are continuing through Mark, verse by verse and chapter by chapter and link by link and yard by yard, whatever it is. Last week we were talking about the time, where we are in Jesus' life in the book of Mark is the last week of Jesus' earthly life before he went to be crucified and died and rose and ascended. And there's a lot here. What we noticed last week was through the book of Mark, all the way up to this point, there was just one event after another. It was all of these things. They were all miraculous things of how Jesus showed his compassion as he poured out his love on people, as he healed people, as he gave sight to the blind, as he cast out demons, as he did all these things. And it was one thing after another. And through all these lessons, the disciples were learning to trust him. They were learning who Jesus really was. But once we got to the end of 11, the beginning of 12, now Mark is spending time in the teachings of Jesus. Now, in the book of Matthew, when we went through that, there's all kinds of teachings of Jesus. Mark has the events. But now at the end, the last couple of days of Jesus' life, Mark is also now, with the other Gospels, focusing on some of the teachings of Jesus. Where we were last week, there were men who were saying, well, what right do you have to clean out the temple? Who said this is what the good thing was to do? Who told you to do that? And Jesus says, okay, you got that question for me, I got a question for you. The baptism of John, was it of God or was it of men? And they knew in their hearts that if they said it was men, there's so many people who are gathering for the Passover that they would have stoned the Jewish leadership because they knew that John the Baptist was a prophet. If they said if it was of God, then the people would realize, you said it was from God, but you didn't obey him, you didn't listen to him, you didn't go to him. So both ways they were in trouble. And so I said, oh, well, I guess we don't have an answer for you. We don't know. And so he says, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Did Jesus answer the question? Absolutely. He told him the authority by which he did these things, the same authority that gave John the Baptist the authority to do what he did. And then they were sending other people to ask him tricky questions. So they had this really hard question. And this time, it was the Pharisees and the Herodians together. Now, these people hated each other, but they both hated Jesus more. And so they said, okay, here's the tricky question about paying your taxes. Should we give taxes or not? And so Jesus said to them, give me a penny. Well, it's not like a penny. It's basically a denarius, a day's wage. Give me one. Which means what? He didn't have one in his pocket. I just have to tell you that. I throw that in again. And he says, okay, look at this. Whose picture's on there? Whose name is on there? Whose image and whose superscription? And they said, Caesar's. And that's what they look like. You can look up old Greek coins and you can see, you know, Augustus, Octavian. You can also see Tiberius. Those are the ones that they would have had floating around at their period of time. And they got gold coins and silver coins with all the other ones after that. So then Jesus says, okay, well then, render under Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And these Pharisees would understand that man was made in the image of God. You give Caesar what belongs to him, he wants a day's wage, give it to him. What does God want? You're made in his image. He's got his fingerprints all over you. Give God what belongs to God. They couldn't say anything. They were blown away. Well, then they sent the Sadducees. See if he's got another hard question. So the Sadducees come, and they have basically one of these conundrums, these biblical questions that they could catch him with. And it was one that the scribes even really didn't have an answer for. Because the Sadducees really only believed that the only part of the Bible that was inspired was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That was it. They didn't believe in anything else. All the other prophets, all the other historical books, they're all nice, but it isn't necessarily inspired. So they said they adhered to it. But the reality was the Sadducees were secularized Jews. They were the ones in charge of the temple worship. Most of the priests were Sadducees. Annas and Caiaphas and all the rest, the whole temple cartel were all Sadducees. And they were out to make a buck, and they were happy to have Caesar in charge because Caesar allowed them to be in charge. So they liked where they were. It was collusion. They were in cahoots with the Roman government. They were happy about all that stuff. And so they said, hey, you know, this is our Bible, and I want you to prove to me through what we believe is a Bible, that you also agree is a Bible, that the resurrection is actually taught there. Well, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. There's a whole lot of other things they didn't believe in because they didn't believe that the books of Moses, five books of Moses, actually taught it. And so they came up with this crazy story. Here's a guy, and he marries his wife, and then they didn't have any kids, and because of the Levirate law means that because property has to go into the hands of that family and stays in that family, because God gave the land of Israel to the people, the Jews. And then through Joshua, every single tribe got a chunk of property. But not just the tribe, every single clan and every single family of that clan got a piece of property through lots, through the exact leadership of God. And they had that piece of property. That's why it was a big thing with the story of Naboth's vineyard and King Ahab, who wanted that. He wanted that piece of property. Naboth wouldn't sell it. Why? Because he was not allowed to under the law of God. That belonged to him. He couldn't get rid of it. It belonged to his family. So anyway, that whole ugly story there, that's why it has to do with that. So if someone doesn't have any children, well then, the next son in line has to marry that wife and give children in the name of his older brother. And so that's the whole story. So he says there were seven boys, and each one had this woman as their wife, and none of them had any kids. And they had to do it this way. So in the resurrection then, whose wife is she? So it's one of these conundrums that there wasn't any really good answer for, because it's really hard at their period of time and their understanding to prove the resurrection through the first five books of the Bible, they thought. And so Jesus says, you err, you're led astray, and you are deceived, basically. Because you don't know the scriptures, neither do you know the power of God. You don't know any of those things. You've been deceived, and you're in error. For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. It's going to be like the way the angels are. It's not like the angels are having baby angels anywhere. There isn't no other side. God made that many, and that's how many there are. That's it. They're not married. And if you go through the Bible, every last one of them is male. There isn't any female angels. It doesn't matter what TV will give you. And, you know, Hallmark and all these other nice, fun things, you know. You know, I don't care what all the pretty pictures are. The Bible doesn't show any female angels anywhere. So he says, you're going to be like that. You don't get turned into an angel. He doesn't say that. We don't get turned into angels. No, we're resurrected human beings. And angels are spirits. They don't have a body. Doesn't matter if they're allowed to appear as something. They don't have a body. We have a body. Now, Sadducees don't believe in angels. But what Jesus said was, this is what the truth is. And so in other words, this is what the truth is, and you're error, and you don't believe the truth. But this is the way it is. And then he says, okay, it's touching the dead that they rise. Have you not read in the book of Moses? Well, of course they read in the book of Moses. They got the thing memorized. How in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Well, they knew that. They believed that. That's absolutely true. That was Moses talking to God through the burning bush. And this is how God introduced himself. This is how he characterized himself. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. Just the way God characterized himself, it proved that there is resurrection from the dead. They couldn't say anything because they didn't think this was an answerable question. Well, there was one of the scribes there, and he heard this. And he was like, wow, this is great. I mean, the scribes were the lawyers of the time. And they knew the word, and they interpreted the word. And they were the ones who were the apologetic sissons, or whatever you call it. I mean, they were defending the word. Now, they also were the ones who came up with a whole bunch of weird laws and stuff that they were trying to figure out a ways to make it humanly impossible to break what God commanded by having all these other regulations that people were supposed to do. But this guy got it. And so here's another conundrum that the scribes didn't figure out. And so he says, okay, I got a question for you. What's the greatest commandment? Well, why would that make a difference? Because once you know the most important one, all the other ones will fit in place. And they could more easily understand God's priority on things. And so then Jesus says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like it. Namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And he was like blown away. He's like, that's absolutely true. And it's greater than even all the offerings and sacrifices that happen. When Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto them, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. You're really close. You almost have it. Why did he just miss it by that much? Because he needed to see that Jesus is Messiah, God the Son. He was really, really close. He was really, really close. Okay, that's where we ended it last week. And so this week we are continuing. Now, it says here in verse 35, and Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple. So just that little phrase there is showing us that this didn't happen in that same group. Even though there was Pharisees and so on listening to him, this happened at a little bit different time. So this could have been at a different place where the argument had occurred before. Now he is teaching in the temple. Okay, I'll start reading from verse 35. And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself called him Lord, and whence is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. Well, here's another conundrum that the Pharisees and the scribes and everybody else, they didn't have an answer for. Because there is one God. But this one God is now two talking to each other, because David calls him Lord. And that Lord that David is calling Lord is speaking to the Lord, L-O-R-D capitalized. Now, in the King James Version, you'll see this. The Lord, L-O-R-D capitalized, said to my Lord, L-O-R-D not capitalized. So the first word is God's holy name. The second word is Adonai, which means the Lord or Master. Both in the Greek are the same word. But it's taken out of... It's taken out of Psalm 110, verse 1. And so we know that there are the two words for Lord there in the Hebrew originally. And the common people, they just thought this was amazing, this was great. Because they are hearing things that they needed to hear. And they were starting to see what Messiah was really supposed to be. It's not just this political ruler who's going to show up and blow away the Roman captivity that's going on. This is something more than that. Because David called him Lord. And this person has got to be divinity if he's greater than David. And this person who is divinity is also calling to Yahweh, who is God. This is some really heady stuff. And the people were listening, and they were happy to hear it. And they were sucking in every word. They were understanding things they never understood before. Verse 38, and he said unto them in his doctrine, Beware of the scribes which love to go in clothing and love salutations in marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation. And Jesus sat over against the... Okay, I'll just stop right here. I'll read it and then do this next section. So after he said this, he said, beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplace and the chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost room in the feast, which devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, these shall receive greater damnation. After all this is going on, he's saying, beware of the scribes. Does he mean every single scribe is bad? No, he says the scribes that love to go along in long clothing. Well, what's long clothing? Well, the scribes, these are the teachers. These are the ones who are really into God's Word. They are lawyers, but they don't have all these legal things that they're looking at and a constitution of some country. They're looking at God's Word. And they're understanding it and they're putting all the pieces together to try to understand. But they would wear what's called here in King James, long clothing. Well, the other day when we were talking about the woman who came to Jesus and went through the crowd and touched the tassel, the hem of his garment. Well, he would have been wearing a tallit, and I wore that. And basically, it's like a big shawl, and it comes over on both sides. Well, the tassel is called the tzitzit. And all she had to do is just touch that thing that was hanging down, and would have even been dragging on the ground. Because these things on the four corners would remind them that they are part of God. God's a part of them. They are going to keep God's law. They are a son of the law. And they are in God's covenant relationship. And it's a reminder to them. Well, these scribes would have long clothing, real big, over the top, really large tallits to wear that would have been dragging. That would have always been in their way. And they would have been taking it and pulling it up as they were walking. Why do this thing that's so cumbersome? To make a show. To show people how holy they were. They were really dedicated to doing what God said in being a part of the law and doing what and being part of a covenant relationship with God. They wanted everybody to see how hard they were doing it, and they're doing a bigger job of it than they are. Kind of the holier-than-thou kind of thing. They wear the long clothing, and they love salutations in the marketplaces. So, here you are. You got to buy your food at the grocery store. Well, that's the marketplace. And somebody will see them. Oh, I heard this guy talk in the synagogue. He's really smart. And they would see him and go, oh, Rabbi, Rabbi! It's so good to see you here. I didn't know that you shopped at this place. Oh, and they loved it. They loved to be recognized in public. They really loved the public acclaim and the fame. They love that kind of stuff. He says, beware of the scribes who are really looking as much as they can as though they know everything in the Bible, and they really love the public acclaim. And the chief seats in the synagogues. Well, what would the chief seat be? Well, there's two different understandings of this. Basically, it would be the seat that's right there by all the Torah scrolls. Other ones say, well, it's going to be right in front, so everybody can see you. Now, I don't know if you ever went to some of these churches, or like Pentecostal churches or whatever, and they'll have all the pastors in the front row, or some of them, they'll have, it looks like the choir, but they're all the guys, and they're all there behind the pastor as he's preaching, so that everybody sees who the guys in charge are. I mean, I can understand that if you're going to have an altar call and people are going to move forward, you need, the staff who's going to pray for people and have relationships with folks who need prayer. I can understand that. But not to say, oh, look how great we are. I've got this title. I'm the pastor. Look at me. Aren't I great? I'm better than you are because I've got my degree or I've got, I've got my anointing or whatever the thing may be. And it was a big deal. Well, that has gone on into the church. No different than the guys with the robes. I mean, when I was Lutheran, I had to wear a robe. But robes are important to a lot of denominations. The other thing was a pastoral collar. How is it? It's like you got your collar on backwards. That's a really important. You can't go anywhere without that collar on backwards. Because that, this is who you are, and everybody's going to see. You know, it's like the, oh, I got a clergy sticker on my car, so I can park anywhere. Yeah, right. Anyway, all that to say, you know, it's not the way it used to be. But the Christian church did the same kind of stuff. I mean, you look at some of the names, you know, I don't mind if you call me pastor. That's fine. But the thing is, brother is fine, or just my first name is fine. I mean, it's not like, you know, there's, the word reverent has been put in a bunch of, you know, if you're a man of the cloth, you know. Well, what's the cloth? That's the robe you're wearing. And you got to look different. So that you can, that people know that you're above them spiritually. And you know, it's funny with the robes. You know, once you get a degree, you get a hash mark on your robe. I don't know if you ever seen some of the, you know, Kennedy, Dr. James Kennedy. Ever see him on TV? Ever see him preach? He had a couple of hash marks. Yeah, he's saying, this is how learned I am. It's no different than if you're in the service, you know, and you got your little things, and, well, you better say sir on that one, because he's got all the stuff on his shirt to tell you to do so. This is ridiculous. But we're just the same. You know, there's a bunch of denominations, most of them are Baptist background, and they just say brother. There isn't, you know, they, you know, there isn't any pastor, there isn't any reverend. You know, in some of these denominations, it's, Most High Holy Reverend so-and-so. I mean, these are evangelical denominations. It's like, what do you want to do that for? I mean, when I'm having a conversation with somebody and somebody asks me some other personal questions of what I do besides what I do for a living, and I tell them, what happens? The conversation goes, they shut up and they don't say anything, and they're just like, okay, I'm talking to a pastor, I got to get out of here. I mean, I can't talk to anybody if somebody knows I'm a pastor. I'm not ashamed of Jesus, but they won't even listen. They won't have a conversation. They don't want nothing to do with me. It's terrible. I suppose it's no different than somebody talking to somebody and they find out they're a psychoanalyst. You know, like, oh, he's going to figure out my brain. I better not talk to him. They don't want him to know anything about me. It's about the same thing. But you know, the Holy Spirit will give you the word of knowledge and it'll come out of your mouth in the conversation and, you know, it's going to be the same thing. So, I'm not, anyway, I'll have to see. Then it says, the uppermost rooms of the feast. Well, the best places in the synagogue means you're going to be right there, you can hear the speaker, but also that you're going to be seen. And everybody wants to sit by the word of God with all power and all that. Well, the uppermost rooms of the feast, which means, okay, you're going to be invited to feasts because you're somebody. And what they would do is they would invite somebody famous over. And so you'd have your meal with someone and you'd invite a rabbi or somebody, a scribe or somebody. And then you are a somebody because you invited this somebody. I mean, I got a friend who's a nice kid, but, you know, he just loves dropping names all the time. And he's you know, doing his best to hobnob with anybody who is in anybody, and I'm glad he's hobnobbing with some good folks, but he's got to tell me all these names of folks that he knows. And that's great. But this isn't God's plan. There isn't anybody higher than anybody else. No, there's level ground at the foot of the cross. Every last one of us is a rebel against a holy, righteous God. And we need the cross. And we're there on our face asking Jesus for mercy and receiving what he did for us for our sins. There isn't anybody who's any higher up. If somebody's a little bit more spiritually mature than somebody else just because he's been walking longer with Jesus and holding on to the cross a little bit longer than the guy behind him. I mean, it's not like anybody's further ahead. We're going to be sinners until we get a resurrected body. And I don't know. I've been saved for a long time, and I don't know that I'm getting any better. I mean, I'm not doing other things that I used to do as I'm growing in knowledge of my Lord Jesus Christ. And what does that mean? The more I know about Jesus, the more I fall in love with him, and the more I know how much Jesus loves me, the less I want to sin against that love. No, they want the uppermost rooms in the feast. They want everybody to see him. And the good seats, which means you're on the cushioned recliner there as you're eating dinner with everybody. And you're up a little bit higher than everybody else as you're on, you know, reclining. And but they would invite somebody over so that all the neighbors would come and watch them eat and listen to their conversation. The neighbors are outside looking in, listening to the conversation. I mean, we see that as we go through these stories where, you know, we'll see this coming up later. We'll see Simon the leper inviting Jesus, and all these people are there. Well, they weren't invited to the dinner. No, but they're all watching. Because he invited a couple of famous people into his house. Well, we know from the John account, it wasn't just Jesus. It was Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days, but Jesus rose from the dead. So, anyway. Okay, they like that stuff. They want all their acclamation here. And then it says, verse 40, which devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, these shall receive greater damnation. They've got this pretense. They've got this hypocrisy. They're going to be as religious and they're going to have all the right words. I mean, there's some people who really have this golden tongue and they can say stuff. And I've heard some of these people, and I've prayed with some of these people, and they're just reciting Bible passages as they're praying for folks. And I mean, it's just beautiful. And they're just passionate. And I mean, I love to pray. And it's just, I just want to say, I can't even think of stuff that fast. And they'll keep going. I mean, it's like you turn this guy on and he's going to pray for 20 minutes and there's no stopping him. But it sounds wonderful. Now, I have nothing against this guy who can do that. I love him. He doesn't have a pretense. But I'm just saying, you can hear people doing this to this day. But they devour widows' houses. Well, what does that mean? Who could get away with that? Sorry, Granny, we're kicking you to the curb. Your house is mine now. Well, I mean, they're doing it all the time now with these reverse mortgages. It's really sick. I mean, I've heard 3 or 4 different stories of either as soon as somebody dies, well, nobody gets the house because they did a reverse mortgage. Or the widow got kicked out because, oh, that's it. There's more money and from what your house is on, and we own your house now, so get out. And they tell you all these things, you know, oh, no, it's a good thing, it's easier and all that. No, you just gave your house away. But that's kind of in the secular world. We can understand stuff like that. I mean, these little dramas that they would have, you know, with Dudley Do-Right and so on, and here's Simon Legree or whatever these kind of guys are who, you know, they've got the deed, you know, and you better, you know, I'll tear up the deed if you give me your daughter for my wife, or all these dumb things. I mean, we've always had problems with landlords, you know, and who's owning who owns the house, the bank owns the house, all that. But this is not talking about secular stuff. We have a word in the church, a couple of words that deal with this. It's called estate planning. Ever heard about estate planning? And the church is the first one. I remember in the last denomination I was a part of, going to a couple of these conferences for estate planning. And I almost gagged. I mean, I retched on the fact that they didn't talk anything about the gospel. They didn't talk anything about the spread of the gospel. All they could talk about is how many millions of dollars or billions of dollars pass through people's hands from the death of someone to somebody else. And the church wants some. And every last one of these big churches and groups that you hear, you know, different ministries that are on the radio, and they all have their different things of estate planning. Why? Because they want your stuff when you're dead. Well, they had estate planning back then too. Only they'd take the house out from under you. Now, there's two ways that these scribes who love all the fun stuff and their hypocrisy and doing it, there's a couple of ways they did that. One of them was, you see a rich widow and you pay attention to her so that she will invite you over. And you're going to have maybe once a week a sumptuous dinner because she wants to honor you. So you're taking the house from the widow one bite at a time. The other way is getting them to see, oh, well, you know, this God really wants this. And we can take care of, this is much more than you can handle. You can't handle the responsibility from this piece of property. But, you know, we are God's shepherds, and we will take care of this for you. And they end up kicking the widows to the street. And the scribe, who loves all this stuff, who's a hypocrite, basically gets to be in charge of somebody else's stuff. You know, earlier Jesus had made a comment, calling something korban, which means dedicated to God. So he says, I'm sorry, Mom and Dad, I know you're hungry, you know, I just gave you some money, and you always waste it on food. I mean, I don't understand this, you know, but all the stuff that I have, it's all, I already dedicated this to the Lord. I can't give anything to you. It all belongs to God. But the idea of dedicating it to the Lord is the same way in America where you can have a living trust. You have a trust. I mean, there's all these different rich people, and they got a trust, which means what? All this money is continuing to gain interest and get bigger, but they are still sovereign over it. It all belongs to them, and they can use it or not use it or send it out or do whatever they want. It still all belongs to them. It's all in their control, but it's not legally theirs anymore, so they don't pay taxes on it. Well, the same thing kind of happened back there. This korban thing, well, it's still mine, but it all goes to God. I'm still in full control over it. I mean, there's one guy who is doing a lot of investing stuff. He got involved with a company who was trying to convince people to investing. And, you know, you do a big deal and people are investing a lot of money. And you get money every time somebody invests. Kind of like insurance service. Anyway. And he didn't give any money to church because all his money was, you know, all caught up in all this other stuff. He had lots of money, but he couldn't do anything with it. Well, now, these scribes, who are hypocrites, are doing that and ending up taking the house out from under a woman who's got nothing else. So Jesus rebuked them big time. Chances are there was one of these guys who was, you know, living high off of the goodwill of a bunch of widows. Okay, verse 41, and Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto his disciples and saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. Jesus sat over against the treasury. Now, this is the court of the women where Jesus was doing his preaching. We know from the book of John, in I Am the Light of the World discourse, he was right there underneath where the gigantic menorah was, this big, you know, thing. So all that was in the court of the women. Which means men, women, and children could be in there, but it wasn't just this is where the ladies are. No, this is as far as the women could go. They could not go into the court of the men. And so a lot of the teaching and all the apostles, this is where Solomon's colonnade was, and all these other things. That was all there in the court of the women. That's as far to God's presence that the women could get. So when Jesus was doing his teachings, he wasn't doing it in the court of the men, where only the men could hear. He was doing it with men, women, and children. Everybody could hear it. And so as he was there, he sat over against the treasury. Now the treasury is the area where they had these places where you'd put your money. And we know from extra-biblical literature that at this time there would have been 13 things called shofar. Now that's a shofar there on top of the bookcase right there. It's a ram's horn that's pulled out. It's a trumpet, right? Well, they had these things that were called a shofar, called a trumpet, which means it was like the bell of a trumpet. It was this cone-shaped thing. And it was probably made out of some decent metal, like bronze. And it would funnel all the money down to a box, down to a place where it could be received. So here was a larger area, instead of just trying to stick your hand with your stuff into a small hole. But this stuff would be made out of metal. So whenever you would give your donation, you'd hear it. Now, they didn't have paper money. Now, there would have been 13 of these things, and 6 of them said free will. So there were different offerings that they had to give, but 6 of these, of so less than half, were dedicated to the free will offerings. Which means out of your heart, giving unto the Lord, not something that the law prescribed. And so as they would come by, they'd come in this one gate, and it was close to that. And especially during the Passover, this is when people would be giving their money to God. And they would go by, and they would throw their coins in there. And you'd hear them. So in another gospel, it says people would trumpet their offerings. Well, that means that they're getting a, you know, they're going to get a big bang for their buck, and they're going to make sure everybody hears all that stuff going in. Because it was would have rang. And that was the whole idea. I mean, that thing still goes on to this day. I don't know if you've ever seen some of these missionary letters. And in these missionary letters, they tell of the different events that are going on. You know, it's kind of like the travelogue of the missionary is what's going on. But then they'll also have on there all these names of people who have donated and helped and done all this stuff. All that's on there because people like to see their name and what they did. Because they want people to see that they're a part of this thing. And people like to be noticed for the good things they're doing. Well, Paul says, Jesus says, don't let anybody steal your crown. If you've done it for the acclaim of men, you've received your reward in full. If everybody knows about it, then, you know, great. But God's going to go, you did that for me or you did that for you? I mean, even psychology today will tell you that it's good to be a good deed doer because it gives you these nice, happy feelings that you're doing something good and you feel good about yourself in doing these things. And you'll even hear that from some of these ministries, and they're bringing up stuff that comes from the secular world as people are trying to get people to do stuff for people. It's like, oh, you'll feel good about yourself. Yeah, it feels real good to do something good. So when you take that money, giving it to God, and everybody's going to hear it ring. So there is extra-biblical literature that talks of folks who would not have, like, expensive gold coins, but basically cash it in for a bunch of, you know, copper, and cash in their silver for copper, or cash in their gold for kids. So they have more. So it sounds like a whole lot more. Instead of just one, boing, 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 and it's gone, it would be, you know, ever go to these places and you throw in your coins and then and sorts them and tells you how much money you got and they take 5%? Well, that's what it would sound like. Only if it's all about the acclaim you get for throwing the money in, I hope you really enjoyed that little piece of time because that's all you got. And people looking around like, oh, wow, did you hear what this guy just put in? Oh, wow. Okay, so that's kind of the background here. Still happens this day. And it's one thing if it's just a secular thing, you know, like when I was listening to K-Pop and they have their monthly thing and they're telling people to give and become a supporting member, blah, blah, blah. And every time somebody calls in, I mean, you can hear the phones in and then they'll announce their name, oh, they just donated this or he became this kind of member. Every single secular organization does that. Why? Because people want to be noticed. I mean, there's plenty of stories of folks who wanted to be noticed. There's a story, I'll just relay it, that Chuck Smith from Calvary Chapel, they used to have beautiful flower arrangements on the altar all the time. And they would always in the bulletin say, and so gave it on behalf of this and behalf of that and all that. And, you know, there's plenty of churches that do that. And number one, it's not an altar. I mean, no, the altar is where the sacrifice goes on. You don't beautify it. This is where animals are slain. Anyway, all I have to say. And there was something happened and somebody's name didn't get written down in the bulletin. And so there was a complaint. And when Chuck realized that there was an issue here, he says, you know, we're not going to put anybody's names in the bulletin anymore. And so the reply was, well, we're not going to give flowers anymore. And there was never flowers on the altar since then, and they never did it again. Well, this is a real thing. I mean, here's a man with discernment not letting people get away with that kind of stuff because it isn't scriptural. I mean, we see in the book of Acts, here is Barnabas, and he sees the needs of all God's people all over the place because they've been abandoned by their families. They can't get work. Whatever they did for a living, nobody will hire them because they're Christians now. And their families, you know, had a funeral and said, my son is dead. And whatever you see somebody that kind of looks like him, that ain't him. So don't even say hi to him. I mean, that's what they did. And so there was poor people all over the place in Jerusalem. And so here, this man had this chunk of property. It's like, you know, this is a huge need. I give my life to the Lord. I'm going to go wherever he sends me. I'm not going to live here. I might just be killed for Jesus' name. I don't need this chunk of property. So he cashed it in and he put all the money at the apostles' feet. Well, it was such a big deal and everybody thought it was so great. Then here's this couple that says, you know, we got this piece of property. We're going to sell it anyway. We could do that. But they lied about what the piece of property cost. And they gave to the apostles what they said the property cost, but they still kept back. Why? Because if that was their retirement. I mean, now they're not going to have an nest egg anymore. Well, Peter set them straight, and they were slain in the spirit. Permanently. They didn't get back up again because they lied to the Holy Spirit. Church wasn't to stand for this kind of stuff, so God made an example of these guys. Because that's not the way it was supposed to be. That was the abuses that went on in Judaism. It says, we're not going to do that here. And people lived in the fear of the Lord. They took God seriously all of a sudden. We're not going to play those games. But here they're given their money. So people cast money into the treasury. And many that were rich cast in much. And so they should. Well, why are they putting money in? Because they want to. I said 6 of these 13 were free will offerings. They didn't have to, but they wanted to. It was their own free will. They said, I love God. I'm remembering the Passover. I'm remembering that we as a people have been redeemed by God. We belong to Him. And I'm going to bring my offering to God. And people who have more money can give more. It's really simple. It's very easy. Yeah, of course. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in 2 mites, which make a farthing. Now, I was going to cut out a couple pieces of paper, but if you hold out your hand and you take your kind of your pinky nail and put that in your palm, that's how big the copper coin would be. So a piece of copper the size of your pinky nail in the palm of your hand. 2 of those. So what is the value of copper? Well, it's gone down in price. It used to be a lot more. Extension cord didn't cost me as much as the last one did. 2 copper coins. Little bitty copper coins. And they make what is called a farthing. So basically, both together become a 64th of a day's wage. So if you divide how much you make in a day, you want to say $100, we'll divide that by 64. Comes up to what, a dollar or something? I don't know. Not much. That's what she gave. If you want to put it in today's terms of earning power or something like that. They don't make much. It's not a lot. Well, a certain poor widow. Well, here's somebody, and she is characterized by the fact that she's poor. So how can you tell by looking at somebody if they're poor? Well, because they got old clothes, probably worn out. I'm sure she wasn't dressed up and dirtied up to look like a homeless person begging on the street. Here's someone who it doesn't have really nice things. If you go to the temple, I guarantee you're going to be all cleaned up. Otherwise, they wouldn't let you in. You have to be in a place of ceremonial cleanness. That includes your clothes. A poor widow. Okay, so she's a widow. Which means she is... The basic word in Greek means someone who is abandoned. Well, she's been abandoned because her husband died. So she's got no other means of support besides herself. So when I say that because a divorced woman is characterized by that same Greek word. I just have to tell you that. Because she's been abandoned. I just have to tell you that. People can think, wait a minute, there's something better for, you know, it's better to be a widow than to be a divorced woman. The Greek doesn't tell you that. Our culture tells you that. Our church culture tells you that. Okay, she's a poor widow. We don't know how old she is, but it's obvious that she doesn't have kids taking care of her, so she's probably pretty old. And she's poor, and she threw in two mites. Now, from I think it's the Talmud or Mishnah, I can't remember, one of those two, they say that the smallest offering you can give to God is this farthing, this penny, which would be two mites would make that. That's, they wouldn't accept something less than that. So here, she gave something that would have been acceptable. And Jesus called unto him his disciples, and he saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow has cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. Well, Jesus was sitting in a place where he was watching these people put their money in. Wasn't necessarily an unusual thing to do. But the disciples are watching Jesus. They're his disciples. So they are seeing what he's looking at. And now by his actions and by his words, he's making sure that all undivided attention of theirs is now going to be on this poor widow. She would have probably snuck in unnoticed and snuck out unnoticed. Because what she gave was unto God. Not to be noticed. She doesn't have anything to be noticed with. And Jesus says, This poor widow has cast more in than they which have cast into the treasury. Chances are, Jesus brought his attention to that old woman right before she threw those two little coins in. And you would probably have heard a couple little clicks. It's like, was that a coin? Was that a piece of wood? I mean, they would have been able to tell from what she put in, what she put in, by the noise it made, probably. And Jesus says, look at this woman. She cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. Now, this is one of these statements that would have blown their mind. She put in something which is the minimum, the basic minimum that anybody could even put in. I mean, why even waste your time in something less than that? Of course, you'll hear that too. And they won't call people on the radio stations to just send in a dollar. No, they can't afford the people it'll cost them more money in processing to get that dollar out of the envelope than it will to deal with the money. No, they're gonna say, well, if anybody's got $5,000, it will make you this kind of special whatever. You can be this kind of member if you give $10,000, or you can be this special, you know, associate somebody if you give $100, or if you just say out of your checking account is gonna automatically come, you know, $1 a day, and they have all these great ways for you to think, well, how much do you think this ministry is worth to you? I don't think they want this. It wouldn't be worth their staff's time. So when he said that this poor widow has cast more in than they which have cast into the treasury, I'm sure they wouldn't have to remember very back, very long back further, of some guy dressed really well and made a great big old clink. It's like, wait a minute, this doesn't make sense. He's giving us something that isn't making sense again. I hate it when he does that. But the disciples were there to listen to their rabbi and understand what he's trying to say. And here was a object lesson that's going to shake their world. Verse 44, "For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want." That means that she was in need, and she gave out of her need. "She out of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living." Well, what odd jobs did she do to come up with that money? Well, maybe she swept somebody's floor. Maybe she cleaned somebody's house when she came to Jerusalem to help them get ready for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and they gave her a little bit. And some of that had to go for food that went into her hungry tummy. I mean, who knows? And what did she do? She gave everything. Which means what happens after that? She doesn't have any money to eat. That's what happens after that. We're not talking about expendable income. Well, this will pay my bills, and yeah, that'll pay for the mortgage, and this will pay for electricity, and this will pay for the water, and this will pay for that, and I got this much left over. No, we're talking about a woman who's got nothing, and what she did have, she gave. She gave all of it. Well, God noticed, and God told Jesus, "You make an example of this woman. This woman gave everything." So he made an example of it. Well, it comes in sharp contrast to the people who are stealing widows' houses, and it might even been that this woman's house was stolen by some scribe, for all we know. We don't know. I mean, it's right there in the Bible, right next to each other. Very easily, she was taken advantage of by some religious leader. Well, there's somebody who is there who is going to also give everything. And that's Jesus. He's going to give everything for the sins of the world. He loved God so much that he would give himself as a ransom for many. He loved everyone so much that he would give himself as a servant of all as a ransom for many. Well, and here's one who had God's heart, and she gave everything she had. All these rich people gave out of their abundance. You know, they might have given a lot. You know, people say, well, you know, I try to practice giving a tithe. Well, a tithe is 10%. And a lot of churches try to preach that you have to continue, you have to give a tithe. But if you trace down a tithe in the New Testament, it's never taught. What is instead taught is the Apostle Paul telling the Greek congregations in Corinth how to give. You give because you want to give. You don't give because you have to give. And you have an agreement with God, and you know from God, and you're going to say, God, this is how much, and this is how much I'm going to give. This is my promise to you. Not a promise to an organization. These faith pledges, that's sick. That's sick. This isn't biblical. Faith promises. It's like, oh, if God gives me the money, then I'll give you the money. No, what does the Bible tell us in Proverbs? Don't give what you don't have. And woe to those who are poor, who give to the rich. You're throwing your money away. You're throwing away what God gave you to give to somebody who's rich. They don't want it. They're going to laugh at it. I mean, it was always weird, you know, when there's a Christmas party and you want to give something to your boss. I mean, your boss is the one who's hiring you, and you're going to give something to him for Christmas, but everybody's kind of obliged to do, though, and they're going to, whatever it is you're going to give them, they're going to look at it and go, pfft. What am I supposed to do with that? And that's how they are. That's how mine were. I don't know if your bosses were anything like that. I don't work for a company that gives anything to bosses anymore. I don't have to deal with that anymore. It's a crazy thing. But that's, you know, some poor person giving me something. Isn't that cute? They pay more than that as a tip when they go out to eat. Rich people have abundance. God has blessed them. and just giving their abundance, they can feel real proud of the amount that they give. Because they look at the amount. But look how much they have left. And Jesus says, look at this woman. She didn't have anything left. She gave everything. And Jesus saw the value of that. He saw that it was a gift unto God. That it was a gift that was sacrificial unto God. You know, when Paul is talking to the Corinthians, he says, I'm not asking you to give so that you don't have as much and other people are made wealthy and you're made poor. But he says, look at the Old Testament where people didn't have as much and so people who had more gave to them. Look at it that way. You know, in the New Testament, all of the giving is all talking about taking care of poor people. It's talking about taking care of people. Not a single bit of it is talking about building a building. Or you know, some of it is, you know, he's saying that the Macedonian congregations, you know, they're poor. But they gave money to support me so that I could spend more time doing ministry rather than supporting myself in ministry. Jesus says what's important is what's important to God, not what's important to men. And he said, what she gave was everything. I'm not saying this to get somebody to give some kind of crazy sacrificial gift and, you know, be homeless or something. I'm just saying Jesus said, I want you guys to see what is precious to God. I also have to say that Jesus didn't stop her mid-cast and say, oh, don't do that, you don't have anything, you're going to go hungry today. He didn't stop her because it was in her heart to do this unto the Lord. He's not going to stop her because she gave it to God. People on the outside, they see the numbers. I mean, it's hard not to see the numbers from the outside. It's really hard. As the giver or as the one who's having to manage what gets given. It's really hard. And Jesus says, you guys are going to be doing ministry for the rest of your life. I want to show you something. Because it's very easy to be nice to the people who are going to be good givers. It is. And so most church officers or what are called elders, even though they aren't a biblical elder, are businessmen and people who have a lot of money. People who have a lot of money and want to give to the church want to be in control of where that money gets gone. So is it a gift? No, it's not a gift then, is it? No, because you want your fingers on it. You want to control where it goes. Well, it's not a gift. You want to be in charge. Well, if you want to be in charge, go out and start your own congregation. Which means you have to quit the nice job that you've got and hope that somebody supports you. I mean, it's giving is so destroyed by Satan and demonic lies in our heart. And Jesus saying, let me show you something here. This woman gave everything. And this is what God sees as precious. But most ministries are going to say, there. You're the one who we're supposed to be giving money to. As though what she is giving is of no value. And Jesus says, no, this is all of this. This one gave more than everybody. Jesus could see that God is the one who supplies the needs of everybody. And he sees it as a percentage. What's the percentage? Is it 10%? I mean, some of these guys, you know, they might have had a great year and they might have given 50% of their income, but they still gave out of their abundance. And it might have been what they considered a sacrifice because they had plans to do something else with that money. And Jesus says, this woman gave everything. It's a very strong illustration. And I don't want to just go over the because God sees it. And as the one who receives that money for the uses of, for God's purposes, you better take that woman's mite seriously, because God is the one who sees the importance of it. And how are you going to use that? When some of these guys who are living off of God's people, really high off the hog, just like the previous guys who Jesus was just talking about, what would they do with that? It's not enough to do anything with. What's the point of even giving them such a small amount? We got bills to pay. We got to keep the AC on. Do you know how much that costs every month? We got all this stuff. You know, we're not just going to use really cheap, scratchy toilet paper. We want to make sure that, you know, people are taken care of. Do you know what that stuff costs? We want to make sure we got hand sanitizer. We want to make sure that, you know, the children's ministry's got, like, food and they can take a break between their sessions and have lots of food to eat. I mean, what's the point of even giving that small amount? It's so easy to see stuff on the outside. Well, all this money belongs to God because it was just given to God. So, as a pastor, what am I going to do with the woman's mite? Because now I've got someone who sees what it's really worth. And God made that apparent to me one time when I was going to go to Honduras and I didn't. All of a sudden I had these huge expenses on my vehicle and it's like, okay, now I don't have any money. And it's like, is God saying no? And I thought, well, just, you know, I could pay for this on my Visa, but that doesn't seem to be the right thing to do. And as I was struggling with God, Lord, are you saying no, not to go on this mission trip? I mean, it cost a lot, you know. And somebody gave me a check because they wanted to join in with the ministry I was doing. And they were devoting themselves, their prayers, and their money to help me go. And it's like, okay. And God says, okay, look at how much money you're going to make in the next week, where it needs to go. And I looked at it clearly. It's like, okay, well, I could pay for this. And I just believed that God was going to allow me to work the rest of that week and pay for this. And it's like, okay, I'm going. And that helped me. And, I mean, I didn't send out the mission letters. Just, people knew that I was planning on going. And they were... And I wanted people to pray for me as we went, because it's all evangelism and lots of spiritual warfare and all this kind of stuff. And I got some other smaller checks. And I thanked them and, you know, thank you for supporting my ministry and being a partner with what I'm doing there. And the prayer meeting that I was leading on Monday nights, there's widows there. And they were praying for me and I got a couple of $5 checks. And I realized God put in my hands the widow's mite. And at that point, it's like, I was so broken before God. I was like humbled. God wants me to go. And these women gave me something that, I mean, they're they don't have hardly anything because the little place that they're living is taking almost everything, and whatever is left, it goes out, you know, it comes in and goes out with their Medicare expenses and all that. It's like, okay, they're going to give me a check. And I realized God put in my hands the widow's mite, and he's going to hold me accountable for how I use the widow's mite. Well, I had no problem of going and trusting God and I'm going to serve as unto you, Lord, because you put this in my hands. But what happens when you receive it? It's not so little that it's not worth the trouble. No, God's going to hold you accountable for those two little things that make a penny. All of a sudden, there was a fear of God on that trip more than the others, because I realized it wasn't me who pulled all this money together to go do something for God. Now, God's going to give me something that was precious to Him to go do that. So that was my own little object lesson that God spoke to me clearly about on this one. Okay, chapter 13. And as He went out... of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answered unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And Jesus answering them began to say, Take heed, lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And when ye hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be earthquakes in divers places, there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before the rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given to you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father, the son, and the children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. But when ye see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. Let them that be in Judea flee the mountains. And let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein, to take anything out of his house. And let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. But woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. And pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, for in those days shall be afflictions such as was not from the beginning of creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. And if any man shall say to you, Lord, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise, and shall show signs and wonders to seduce even, if it were possible, even the elect. But take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is near. So ye, in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass until all these things be done. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch, and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Your Father, in Jesus' name, we ask you give us understanding into these prophetic words of Jesus, dear God. We ask you help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 13 of Mark connects with the Luke section of that and the which is, I believe, Luke 21 and Matthew 24 and 25. And when we were in Matthew, we spent a lot of time on this, and this is called the Olivet Discourse. Olivet because he's on the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives is where a lot of pilgrims would spend the night camping outdoors when in any of the major feasts that would happen in Jerusalem. And it's just the mountain on the other side of the Kidron Valley. And so Jesus was with his disciples, and as they went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. This is something so magnificent that the disciples' eyes, it boggles their mind how amazing Herod's temple was. Now, these Herodian stones, if you want to figure out how big that is, it was, some of these stones were like 37.5 feet long by about 18 feet wide by 18 by whatever the other one was, 12 feet. These are huge. So if you want to figure how big one stone would be, if you figure both those bedrooms and a little bit more, all the way up past the bathroom and cutting right across right behind where Kathy's at, only standing about 12 feet tall, which is about that size of that part of that. That's just one stone. So Herod's temple was this amazing, magnificent feat. And all those huge, several ton boulders, hundreds of tons for one of those things, would have had to have been brought up to Temple Mount and put in place. And this would have just been an amazing, magnificent building. And these, it wasn't mortared together like cement. These things were cut and put together, and they were so, you couldn't put a piece of paper between them. These are just amazing what they did and how they got this thing there. And it still wasn't completed yet. It wasn't going to be completed for another 16 years or so. Or no, more than that, probably 26 years before it was finally completed. And so it was basically completed and beautiful for, I don't know, maybe 6 years or 10 years before it was destroyed by Titus in 70 AD, by Titus Vespasian. So there was still a building project going on. It was beautiful. What was there was great. I mean, it was mostly done. I'm sure whatever wasn't done yet wasn't, you know, it's kind of like Disneyland. You know, they try to keep you on the front side and you don't see the back side of all the different displays and things, but they're always building something new that they think they'll make $1 million on. Well, that's kind of what was going on there. This was Judaic Disneyland. Obviously, it was the temple of God, but Herod was not Jewish. He was Idumean. And all of his kids, they were sleazy, terrible people. But they knew how to make money, and they knew that everybody by Mosaic law was going to have to be there 3 times a year. And they figured out a way to get more people there. That's why the Wailing Wall is basically the wall that's holding up a whole bunch of dirt. Because Herod built up the dirt much higher so that you could have the temple higher. Because the rabbis said, as long as you could see the temple, you could worship. So they put the temple really high so that people could see it from miles away, so that you could have even more people. So instead of just 1 million people, you could have 6 million people and still see the temple and they could still participate, as long as you could see it. So they made it really high and they made it beautiful and gargantuan, and it was just beautiful. The disciples are going, wow, look how beautiful this is. It's amazing. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And it took a lot of work to get them up there, and it would have taken them a lot of work to tear them down, but they did. And when Titus Vespasian got done, there was nothing left. It was all thrown down. There wasn't anything there. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, which means from the Mount of Olives you can see the temple. Now, you still can. You can see Temple Mount there, and you can see the little, you know, Muslim shrines that are on top and so on from Mount of Olives. And so they would have seen the temple and all of its beauty at a distance and seeing the magnificence of it from a greater distance. And here's Peter, James, and John, and Andrew. They asked him privately, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? Now, in the Mark account, we've only got two of the questions. In Matthew, we've got a lot more. We've, you know, so Luke doesn't have as much as Matthew, and Mark has even less. But it depends on who you're writing to. Matthew was writing to the Jews, so it's really important that all this information is going to be there. Luke is written to the Greeks, and so things that were really important to the Greek world were going to be there. And Mark is writing to the Romans, and what's important to the Romans, never having ever been in Judea, certain things aren't going to be as necessary. But there's certain things that are going to be in all three. So Mark has kind of the Reader's Digest condensed version of this. The disciples want to know. This is the core group of Jesus' disciples. They want to know. When is this going to happen? And is there a sign that precedes it so we know when it's going to happen? I mean, these are really good questions. I mean, it's a prophecy. It's all going to happen. So if he knows that it's going to happen, Lord, when is it going to happen? And is there a sign so we can be ready when it happens? And Jesus answering them began to say, now what answer is he giving them? He's giving them an answer that they didn't ask, but an answer that was absolutely necessary to not just to them and the Jewish nation or the Greeks or Romans, but all the way up to our day, especially considering what's going on tonight. Take heed lest any man deceive you. So what's going on tonight? The fourth blood moon in the tetrad, that's what it is, tetrad. And you go, what's that? If you don't know, great, I'm happy for you. But most of Christianity right now is buzzing with this stuff, with the blood moon thing, and they're all excited because blood moon is basically going to be a moon that turns red because of an eclipse. So the moon no longer has the light of the sun because the earth goes between the moon and the sun. So from the earth's perspective, you're going to see the reflection off of the earth onto the moon, and it's going to be a red color. You know, up until a couple of years ago, they would just call it a harvest moon. And there's all these beautiful pictures of these orangish red moons, and it's a harvest moon. Oh, we're going to have harvest festivals, all that, blah, blah, blah. Well, this is different. Well, there is a prophecy in Joel that talks about the moon will be turned to blood. But is that talking about a eclipse? Or is it talking about all the conflagration and damage and everything that goes on through the tribulation period when the atmosphere is so full of all the smoke and the ash and everything else as God is pouring out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world, that when you do look at the reflection of the moon, all you're going to see is a reddish-orange color like blood. A few years back, there was big fires in California. I mean, there's big fires in California this year too, but not, that's much farther north. It was much farther south this time. And so, in a full moon, it was a orangish, brownish, red color. I mean, it was scary looking at that moon because we were viewing the moon through all the smoke that was in the air. And that was hundreds of miles away. So when the tribulation happens and God is pouring his wrath down, I guarantee you're going to see a blood moon because you're going to see the moon through all the smoke and ash and dirt that's in the atmosphere. So that's personally my opinion about it. The whole thing about a tetrad is there's four of these eclipses that happen on Jewish holidays. Well, of course they're going to happen on a Jewish holiday. Because every Jewish holiday, because they have a lunar year, is going to be on a full moon. Because God wanted night lighting for every one of his... All of his appointed feasts are on the full moon, except for the ones that are basically new moon celebrations. But all his appointed feasts, they're all on full moons. So the likelihood of having one of these eclipses is pretty high. But these guys, Mark Biltz and Jonathan Kahneman and so on, they have their teachings that are saying, oh, but whenever there was a tetrad, four in a row, happening on Jewish feasts, that something really important happened to the Jewish nation. And they bring, they connect history, some historical event, with one of these tetrads. Well, that sounds, wow, that must be true then. But what about the tetrads that happened before, that have nothing to do with Jewish history? Why didn't this happen when the Jews left Egypt? Why didn't this happen when Nebuchadnezzar took out Israel? Why didn't this happen when Assyria took out the northern tribes? Why didn't it happen on any other major event in Jewish history? They're like a chicken looking for bugs, scratching around looking for something to try to come up with something sensational. So tonight is the last one. It'll be neat. It's supposed to be clear skies. We should have just a beautiful blood moon. Nobody ever called them blood moons before, but they're trying to connect this event with the prophecy about the moon being turned to blood before the great day of the Lord. So I just have to tell you that, because when Jesus is being asked, when shall these things be and what will be the sign? Does he say anything about a blood moon? No, he says, take heed lest any man deceive you. That's the first thing he says. Take heed, be alert, watch out. You know, this thing, this take heed, there are in this chapter, that this word is blepo, but you're going to see it in be vigilant, which comes from agrupineo, and then or to watch or be awake, and then the next one is gregorio, which is to awake, attentive, vigilant, and circumspect. I mean, there is verse 5, verse 9, verse 23, verse 33, verse 35, verse 37. Jesus, over and over again, they're just using every Greek book and word in the book to tell you, watch out, be alert. And he says, don't be deceived. People are going to deceive you. They are going to bring you in error. They are going to... That word planeo is the word that we get planet from. Because you can follow the stars, and the stars follow the same pattern night after night and night. But if you look at the planets, you'll see them with this weird little course. Well, they're not really wandering around the sky, because we understand looking from Earth and seeing a planet, and each one of these things is going around the sun. So if you follow that same planet, at night you can see it's making this weird zigzag course, like it doesn't know where it's going, because we're seeing it from a whole bunch of different areas. So to us, it's going back and forth. So that's why they call them planets, something that's wandering. And so he's saying, don't let anybody deceive you. Don't let anybody make you wander off in some kind of wrong teaching. I mean, people get really excited. I mean, there was a guy who was visiting and he kind of finally got tired because he wouldn't stop on the blood moon thing. And we weren't jumping up and down and saying, oh, this is great. And now you can hear Jonathan Kahn, he's backstepping as far as he can get. Well, you know, just it's all about being alert as God's people. I mean, he's backstepping. Well, if nothing happens, well, that's not how his followers are taking it. There's not one of these if nothing happens. No, they are set in their mind. This is all going to happen. It's very easy to be deceived. He's made a lot of money on his stuff. And he's gone and he's given his lectures in some really solid biblical verse-by-verse teaching churches. Didn't they listen to Jesus when he says, take heed lest any man deceive you? Don't just take somebody's word for it. You can go to the NASA site and find out when any of these other quadrads were. And there are some that happened and they never had anything to do with anything. Well, what about those? Oh, we're not going to talk about those. We just want those that will really sensationalize what we're trying to come up with. No different than the Shemitah. That's the next thing, you know. That this last year, 14, was the Shemitah. Next year, this year is a 15, which is supposedly the Jubilee, which is two Shemitahs in a row. And so all, you know, all the finances are all going to crash. And all that. I got one thing to ask you. You want to go along with the whole Shemitah stuff? Do you keep the Sabbath? Do you follow the Mosaic law, and on the Sabbath day, you do everything that you can to keep the Sabbath? And he says, no, that's being under the law. Well, the Shemitah is a Sabbath year, no different than a Sabbath day. Saturday is a Sabbath day. Sabbath was never Sunday. That was created by some Calvinists who were trying to figure out how we can keep the Sabbath, because the Sabbath is part of the moral law, and we're not under the law anymore, so how can we do this? Well, it must be the Lord's Day, and we keep the Sabbath on Sunday. Well, the Sabbath isn't Sunday, it's Saturday. Either keep it or you don't. You can't keep it on Sunday because it's not the Sabbath. Well, how are you going to keep the Sabbath now? You can't. The light is on. That means that there is a... You can't start your car. You can't cook your food. You can't even have your refrigerator on. You can't do it. You got cops, you got people who are working for you. No, you can't do any of those things on the Sabbath. You can't keep the Sabbath right now. Oh, well, we keep it by grace. No, you're not keeping it by grace. You're keeping it by the expectations of what you think you can keep. You're not keeping it by grace is a lie. You're not keeping the Sabbath. I just have to say that because people get so twisted up in knots. They've got keeping the Sabbath as one of the things you got to do in order to be saved. So you don't keep the Sabbath. Oh, we know that's all in the law. And Paul made it really clear in the book of Galatians. His main point was circumcision, but it's no different than Sabbath keeping. It's no different. So the whole Shemitah thing has to do with the laws that God gave his people when they were in the land of Israel. It has absolutely nothing to do with us Gentiles. I just have to say that. And even Jewish people who are here in America has nothing to do with them because they're not in Israel. Okay, that's my little tirade. I have to say that because here, Jesus says, here's some prophecies. You want to understand these prophecies. The first thing is, take heed lest any man deceive you. That's the big thing. Because people want to take you under their authority so that you will do whatever they want you to do. And these people come up with these teachings and wow, all this stuff seems to make a lot of sense. No, you have to look at it. You have to see what the Bible really says. But I'm going to go out and look at that moon because it's going to be really cool tonight. It would be really neat to see. But, I'm waiting for something that happens before the moon being turned into blood. I just want to tell you that. Okay. Verse 6. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. So the first thing he says, don't be deceived. And he says, many are going to come in my name, saying, I am. That word Christ, if you look, it's in italics, which means that word isn't there. What is I am? That's the holy name. Many are going to come and saying, I am, and shall deceive many. Many are going to be deceived by something saying that they are Yahweh, Jehovah, God. Or they are God's representative. It's the same as saying, you know, they have Christ in parentheses, in italics, because that's basically what they're saying. Many. Do you know many? Is there really many? I mean, you can look and see, well, there's been different, you know, there was one of the commentaries, Feinberg, whatever it is. It was written like right before 1960. It was in the 50s, and he had counted up, 64 different people who proclaimed themselves to be a messianic person. You know, Bar Kokhba rebellion that happened after the destruction of Jerusalem. I don't know when that was, 120 or 140 AD or something, whenever it was. He tried to pull the Jews together and have rebelling against the Romans. It didn't go well for him. But he was proclaiming himself to be a Messiah. Well, there, between that and 1958, there was at least 64 of these different Jewish leaders proclaiming themselves in some way, or their followers were proclaiming them to be Messiah in some way. And none of them were. But it means more than that. There's all these people who are planning to take people under their authority and be a messianic figure. And from other world religions. Well, the Muslims are looking for the, what's it, 12th imam? Whatever, the next one in line. Whoever the next imam is. They're waiting for him because that'll be their messiah figure. Buddhists are looking for Maitreya, and Maitreya is still proclaiming himself to be Messiah. What about Sun Myung Moon? I mean, all the Moonies out there, he proclaimed himself to be Messiah. Or even in the Christian community, with folks that kind of go crazy taking drugs and that, you got Koresh, you know, or you got Jim Jones, and both of these people were proclaiming themselves to be Messiah. And what happened to their followers? They all killed themselves. Sick, really sick stuff. So there is lots of these Messiah characters who are taking lots and lots of people. But that doesn't seem like that many. It says, many shall come in my name, saying, I am. There's a few, and they have a following. It doesn't seem, it's a few. I mean, historically, it's not like many. Maybe every generation there is one, but not many. But Jesus is saying many. Well, let me tell you something about Hinduism. Hinduism, the deeper you get into it, the more you have to proclaim yourself to be Brahma. As you meditate, you proclaim yourself to be Brahma. Well, that got brought into our country, and that is practiced through yoga. Yoga is Hinduism. Anybody who says that there is something called Christian yoga is what Jesus says, deceived. It is pure and simple the physical form of that religion called Hinduism. And some of the yogas are just really clear. I mean, it's mostly meditation. And they brought it in. Hinduism came into this country through a lot of gurus and yogis and all these different characters. A guru is someone who brings light from darkness. And these yogis are basically like God men. I mean, these are people who everybody considers them, who are their followers, that consider them to actually be divine. Well, Hinduism has millions of gods. And people then will worship that god. And that god could be a person, especially someone who is bringing them enlightenment. What is the enlightenment? The enlightenment of Hinduism is you have to realize that you are God. And that's come into the Christian church. And you will see it in the Word of Faith movement. You will see it from Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, Charles Capps. You'll hear it from Joyce Myers and Marilyn Hickey. You will hear it from Beth Moore. You'll hear it from her friend. They just did this movie called War Room. Shama. What am I talking about? We're talking about contemplative prayer here. There is a Bible version called The Voice. And The Voice Bible version is something that's even worse than the Message paraphrase. Because it's written by New Agers. What is the New Age? This is the age of Aquarius. Remember that song that came out? Oh, what a fun... What? We're in the Aquarian age. What is that? Well, as our sun is moving through space, we are now in the age of Aquarius. This is supposed to be the new age. This is where now humanity will go into the next exponential stage, which is going into godhood. We are evolving into godhood. This is something that has been taught through Hinduism for hundreds and hundreds of years. And in the Christian church, this has come in through the contemplative movement, which means you go, and it's called centering prayer. This came from the Desert Fathers. This is Sufism. If you read this book called Brother Lawrence, here was this guy who was supposedly a monk, and then God would smite him when he wasn't thinking about God, and he would start spinning around. Well, that's Sufism, the whirling dervishes. They get themselves all excited and do something. Well, it's their connection with God and basically calling yourself God. Where creation and creator become one. And all that has now come into Christianity, and people don't have any discernment because they just hear good communicators. Who doesn't love Beth Moore? She's such a good communicator. Who doesn't like, you know, listening to Joyce Myers? I mean, oh yeah, I needed this information. Now I can understand, you know, all these things about personality. I can understand how people react and, you know. They have gotten themselves deceived. And the basis of this is, you want freedom? Your freedom is from this selfishness. of you thinking that you've got sin to deal with and you've got to take it to the cross. No, that those people are selfish. And if you read their books, you'll read all the stuff about selfishness. Like, yeah, I don't like selfishness. Those selfish people. But they mean something totally different by selfishness. Selfishness is those selfish people who are keeping humanity from moving to the next exponential point into godhood. The moment that you realize that you're God, that's the moment when you have true freedom and that truth sets you free. Now you realize you're God. Now sin is not an issue. Now anything is not an issue. It's how you choose to think about it. And that's where a lot of the psychology, the Christian psychology, is coming to the church. And now it's not about stuff. You're just going to think about it a different way. This has come into the church big time. And in the church, people are being deceived. Psalm 64:11. Be still and know that I am God. Well, I can read that, you can read that, and he goes, yeah, thank you, Lord. You're stilling my heart because I know you're in charge of the universe. You love me enough to send your son to die in my place for all the bad things you're sovereign of the universe. I can be still and know that you are God and you're going to take care of things. You are just and you love me. I can be still and know that you're God. But that's not how they take it. They say, be still and know that I am God. And they say something, and it can be a phrase out of the Bible, or Lecto Divina, which is something that comes from the Catholic liturgy. There's some beautiful phrase, and you say it over and over again. You say this thing over and over again for 20 minutes until your brain shuts off. You can even say Jesus' name for 20 minutes and your brain will shut off, and you go into this place where your brain isn't working anymore. And once you're there, now you're going to get talked to by stuff that you no longer have discernment with, because you are opening yourself no different than if you took drugs. I mean, if we passed out LSD, I guarantee you'll have a spiritual experience, but it won't be the Holy Spirit. It'll be something else that got in there because you have just set down and set aside every last one of your inhibitions, and something's going to talk to you, and it's going to say stuff. And what it's telling you is going to be the same thing that it's telling Obama right now. Same thing that it's telling, you know, Hillary Clinton, same thing that it's telling all the world leaders, same thing that it's telling Marianne Williamson, the same thing that it's telling Donald Walsh and all these other New Agers. It's going to tell, and it's all going to be in agreement because it all comes from the same demonic source. And you're going to have these revelations, and you can read the shack and really understand it. Not as a Christian who certain things don't make sense, but it seems to be okay, and I just want to push down any of my areas that I might be prejudiced. No. These aren't Christian books. Conversations with God is not God. The shack is not talking about God. The Course in Miracles is not talking about God. They're going to use biblical terms because they're going to deceive many Christians saying, I am. You better watch out when certain Christian teachers start quoting folks. And the quote sounds to make a lot of sense. But go and Google that guy's name who got quoted and find out what is that Christian teacher, who is he sending you to by quoting from him? And when these guys, like a Sue Monk kid or a Butterfield or whatever, they get quoted, these guys have been proclaiming themselves to be God for years. Is that what this Christian teacher wants you to learn and know? I got a problem with that. He's trying to deceive you purposefully. So, Jesus is saying, take heed lest any man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. I say Sue Monk Kidd because she used to be a Baptist Sunday school teacher. And she got into the silence bit with the contemplative prayer and following the Desert Fathers, and what did she get? She is now worshiping Gaia and proclaiming herself to be God. This is called apostasy. Pure and simple apostasy. I'm sure that's not what she taught her Sunday school kids. I'm sure she taught her Sunday school kids all the nice Sunday school stories and sang the nice songs and believed, you know, in Jesus. But she wanted to get closer to God, so she used the ways of Hinduism and Sufism, and she didn't get closer to God. But she got talked to by demons, and this is where she's at today. Well, in our day and age, we got somebody, her name is Oprah Winfrey, and what does she do? She's the high priestess of the New Age. She had a a beautiful soapbox to preach from, and she did. And she sold all these New Age books to everybody. And everybody's got them. I mean, if you look through the books at Goodwill, you see all of these New Age teachers all over the place. And their books are being published. The only reason why they're there is because somebody got tired of them because they bought the next one. There's a lot of them out there. And they are all saying, I am. Every last one of them are saying, I am. Jesus is saying, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am. And shall deceive many, and many people are being deceived. Many people. Robert Schuller. He brought so much of the New Age into the church, and people never got it. Now, he was also a 33-degree Mason, which means you're taking all the ancient Babylonian religion and fanning it into flame. So he also added that. And unless somebody's a Mason, they'll never really know what he actually said. They'll just take all this nice flowery language and say, oh, isn't that a beautiful way of saying that? No, there is a meaning behind every single word that these guys say. And if you know where they come from, you can understand what they're really saying. But they hide things in plain sight all the time. It's right there for everybody to see it. Everywhere you look, these pagan things are hidden in plain sight. And only those who have been initiated into these secret societies or who are in the New Age can actually see what's actually being said. And they're rubbing our noses in it because we are not being discerning. And we're not taking heed and we're being deceived. The next thing he says, verse 7, and when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of war, be ye not troubled, for such things must need be, but the end shall not be yet. And there's been some terrific wars. I mean, at Jesus' time, it was just one nation coming and taking out some other ones, and Rome was in charge. But once Rome fell apart, then some of these other nations started to grow and take their place and have authoritative power. And then they started fighting over somebody else who had authoritative power. And then we have what started in, you know, 20th century with World War I and World War II and the Korean conflict that still hasn't ended to this day. Doesn't matter if it was Vietnam or Afghanistan or whatever it is. We're going to stay in war all the time. And he says, you know, don't be troubled. These things are going to happen. This doesn't mean just because there's a world war going on, doesn't mean that this is the end. I mean, right now, everybody has aimed their guns at Israel. Right now, we got all the Russian fleet right there in the Mediterranean Sea. And everything's pointed at Israel. Israel says, don't let Iran get the bomb. Are you guys crazy? Well, they bought a bunch of stuff from everybody. Now they're ready to defend themselves and their nuclear warheads. And Israel wanted to take it out before they could be another terrorist on a huge global scale. And they're not going to let Israel do it. This crazy deal with Israel and Obama, you know, basically Obama's been throwing Israel under the bus from the get-go. And now, with signing this Iranian deal, now if Israel does come against Iran, we have to blow Israeli planes out of the sky. We have to go bomb Israel for what Israel's doing to Iran. I don't like being on the receiving end of the wrath of God. When anybody messes with the apple of God's eye, I don't want to see what's going to happen, but it's tough living here when our leadership is no longer, well, they never were, but you know what I'm saying. We have this false expectation that this was somehow one nation under God or something. No. We shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be. These things have to happen. Why? Because it is setting up the scenario for last time events. These are going to have to happen. But the end shall not be yet. This isn't the end of the world. the Russian fleet in the Mediterranean Sea is not the end of the world. This isn't it yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in diverse places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of the sorrows. Now, when we were in Matthew, when Jesus went through this, it was a lot more detail, and they went verbatim with the seal judgments. Quite interesting, as it was spoken. And so, from the Matthew account, we can understand the birth pains, the beginning of sorrows, the beginning of birth pains, was the seal judgments. We can understand that. But here, we can't necessarily tell, because these things are always happening. There's always been earthquakes in different places. There's always been famines. There's always been all kinds of troubles. All kinds of things have always gone on. But there is going to be specific ones when Jesus starts taking the seal off of that scroll, and that's going to be the worst that this planet has ever seen. Right now, we've got lots of earthquakes, but none of them have ever been the worst that this planet has ever seen. Even the great tsunami that happened and took out Thailand and Indonesia. That was still not the worst. How do you know it's not the worst? All you got to do is look around at the geological evidence. That's not the worst. For as bad as Hurricane Katrina was, it was not the worst hurricane. We only see what's in our little picture that comes through the boob tube on TV. That's all we see. But other countries have had it far worse than we've ever seen. We've had it pretty good, even with the Katrina. Okay. But take heed to yourselves. Here is that take heed again. Be alert, be aware, watch out. To yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues be beaten, and ye shall be brought before the rulers and the kings for my sake for a testimony against them. Now, we know right now that that did happen. To the people who Jesus is talking to, and he's talking to Peter, James, John, and Andrew, and they all had to go through that. They were taken and they were beaten in the synagogues. They were taken and then they were given over by the Jews into Romans' hands to be further persecuted and hurt or even killed. And he says, you're going to be brought before rulers and kings for my sake for a testimony against them. You're going to be brought before people who would never see you. This stuff happens so that you are going to be able to stand before these rulers and give a testimony against them. Testimony against them? Yeah, you're going to speak the truth. And because you're speaking the truth just before they kill you, they're going to have to answer to those words before a holy God someday. And it's a testimony against them. You are telling these people, I love Jesus and you can kill me and it doesn't make any difference to me. It might hurt me, it might be scary to me, but my Jesus is worth that to me. I believe the truth and I will die. That's how much I believe it. And you're calling me a liar. But I'm going to die for the truth if that's what's needed. That's a testimony against them. And you see what happened to Saul of Tarsus when they stoned Stephen to death. That was part of his testimony, because all those people took off their robes in order to be able to pick up these heavy stones to throw at Stephen, and they laid their coats at the feet of Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. And that never left him. That was a testimony against him. But he repented, praise God. It took a while. Jesus had to stop him dead in his tracks on the road to Damascus, but he repented. Verse 10, and the gospel must first be published among all the nations. Well, the word published is the word for, it's the kirek, I don't know how to say it. It's the word that, a proclamation being sounded, and an announcement. You're going to send somebody and they're going to proclaim something. You could call it preaching as opposed to teaching. This isn't oiangelion, which is preaching the gospel. It is announcing something. This word, kerix, or what is something that is done from one country to another through their ambassador. Or it's done as someone is saying, da-da-da-da, here comes the king, make way for the king. And here is the proclamation that he's told me to tell you. That's what this word is. And it says the gospel must first be published or preached among all nations. Has that ever happened? It has to happen every generation because there's a whole new generation who needs to hear the gospel. Is it ever going to be finished by humanity? Never. That's why in the last times during the tribulation, God sets up 144,000 Jewish evangelists who are covering the planet, and he also sends angels circling the world, proclaiming the everlasting gospel. And what else are they saying? Don't take the mark of the beast, because if you do, these are all the bad things that are going to happen to you. If you do, so don't take it. I mean, that it gets proclaimed over the entire planet. It's not like, well, God's got to wait around. When are they going to finally get around to proclaiming the gospel? I can't show up until they finally finish. And I've been taught, you know, in sermons, I've heard these things where, you know, you want to hasten his arrival, so you better go start sharing the gospel because there's all these people who haven't heard it yet. And until everybody hears that Jesus is going to show up, that is bad teaching. It's humiliating. It's demeaning. It's not what the Bible teaches. We aren't going to bring the kingdom in. We can't pray the kingdom in. We can't do anything for the kingdom. We can just be obedient to the king. And as we have a voice and wherever we are, we can tell people about Jesus. But has the gospel gone into all nations? Several times. And then that nation has rejected the gospel and kicked out all the Christians. And as soon as the gates are back open, Christians go back in again. It's not going to end until people stop being born, because every new generation has to hear the gospel. So I just want to say, nothing is dependent on us for getting Jesus to come back. I just have to say that. Nothing is dependent on us. I mean, what kind of expectations would he have for a sinner? I mean, he uses us because it's going to be his Holy Spirit in us that's going to accomplish anything of value anyway. So I just want to say that. But if God tells you to do something, you better do something. Because you've got his word on it, and he's telling you what to do, so you better say it. Okay, verse 11. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate by whatsoever shall be given you in that hour that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. You know, there is lots of books on apologetics, and I have a lot, and they're great to read because there's people who are going to give you a hard question. It's like, oh, I never thought of that before. I don't know what he's talking about. I don't know that aspect of science, or I don't know that aspect of something that they're saying is a difficulty in God's Word. I've never seen this before. And so it takes us some study, and we need references to say that. So now we have an answer to give. An apologetic is an answer. We can learn to have an answer. But to try to memorize an answer, okay, when they arrest me and when I go, these are the words I'm going to say, and I've memorized it, and I'm ready to go. He says, no. It's not something you're going to come up with. It's going to be words that are going to come from the Holy Spirit. And when we see some of the answers that the apostles gave when they were arrested, it wasn't any great apologetic. It was just these apostles holding them to the misdeeds that they were doing and basically telling them that they're going to be held on account by God for what they're doing, what they're saying. And the Holy Ghost is going to do it. And if you look at the speech that Stephen gave, his great sermon, there's a lot of stuff in there. And we can see how he worded this sermon. It was like, no, he showed up and he gave that sermon. God gave him that sermon the moment he gave it. It wasn't something that he worked really hard to do. It wasn't like he had all his references together. He gave the sermon, and those words cut these people to the heart, and they were angry, and the only way they could deal with it is to kill the guy who was proclaiming the gospel. Because those words hit home, and they weren't happy. And that's what happens. We're going to tell people what God wants to hear, and all it's going to do is make them madder. And some of us will be killed for that. but it's a testimony against them. And the Holy Spirit's going to give us the words that they specifically need to hear. It doesn't mean that I just show up and I'm not prepared and I'm just going to read the word and tell you what I think the Holy Spirit is telling me to say. No, that's ridiculous, because we are to study to show ourselves approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. If I don't know God's word, and I do stupid things when I say stuff and I mess up Bible stories, I am going to be held to an account for what I say by God. So I better, you know, God holds me to a higher standard. And it says that in James, you know, don't many of you want to be teachers, because you're going to be judged more highly. Okay. Verse 12, now the brother shall betray brother to death, and the father the son, and the children shall rise up against their parents and shall cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure it to the end, the same shall be saved. Well, we already get persecution now, but during the tribulation era, where God is pouring out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world, when his focus is now on Israel, it's a time of Jacob's trouble, it's a time where he is going to fulfill his word to Israel, and they're going to be saved. But 2/3 of them are not going to believe, and they are going to stay apostate, and the Antichrist is going to kill them. But 1/3 will be saved, not to mention the 144,000. And it's not going to be nice. The persecution that goes on when the Antichrist is in charge is going to be far worse than what we've got now. Now, in, you know, Muslim countries, you proclaim the gospel and they chop off your head. If you just converted to Christianity, they will do that. Well, that's what's going to happen during the tribulation age. Because you won't have taken the mark of the beast, and you're going to die for your faith. And as we went through the book of Revelation, over and over again, we saw that word martyrs. Which means, I don't think too many Christians survive. There will be some. But most of them won't be there. And the martyrs that were there under the throne, they're crying, how long, O Lord? Before you show up and ask. And he says, he gave them white robes to wear. And he says, your number aren't all here yet. There's still more that need to die for their faith yet. Doesn't that sound like a cruel God? But what is worship? Is it just singing a song with your hands? I like this song so I can worship to that, but I don't like that song. Is that what worship is? No, it's loving God with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, and all of our strength. So the most extreme form of worship is not like on your face before God. No, it's before one of the world leaders and you lose your head over it because you love Jesus. That's extreme worship. There isn't anything that is in church right now that's true extreme worship. True extreme worship that you would see in today's age, in real American Christianity, would be people who take their computer because they know that that's an avenue for lust and for porn, that they will take that and they will throw it out their third story window. It's taking that TV and breaking it and destroying it so it doesn't bother anybody else. It's taking these radio stations and saying, I'm not going to listen to this stuff, you're deceiving me, and turning off that station. It's wrecking the things that are avenues for the devil to destroy your life. That would be extreme worship. That's not what you see in something that's called extreme worship. Laying down your life for the sake of Jesus because you love Him is the ultimate act of extreme worship. Do you really love God? Are you really worshiping? Then worship Him with your body, and it means that's going to be the last thing you're ever going to do. But the moment that your head is gone, you're going to be in the presence of Jesus. Now, brother shall betray brother to death. These are the closest intimate family relationships, father and son. Children shall rise up against their parents. I mean, what little girl, little boy doesn't love their mommy or daddy? But because mommy and daddy's a Christian, and they've been deceived, they're going to turn their mommy and daddy in. Oh, I can't believe that would happen. Well, it's happening right now in our country. It's happening right now. And so these kids who are turning their parents in because of their parents are doing right now, following their own Christian worship, their own religious freedom, freedom of worship. What the Constitution of the United States guarantees, but in the secular grade school, they're telling the kids to turn their parents in. And the kids just listen to their teachers because they're with their teachers longer than they're with their parents, and they turn their parents in. Mm-hmm. Happening already. But here it says, "And shall cause some of them to be put to death." Well, that happened in Judaism big time. And that's what's going on in the early Christian church big time. "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." Well, yeah, it's happening now. People just look at you and they don't like you. Why? They don't even know. But the demon in their mind is saying, you don't like him. And so you say, oh, I guess I don't like him. Oh, I don't like that. Oh, look at that. Like, and it doesn't matter. You're filled with all these lies against somebody and you don't know why. Because that's what the devil's telling you to do. Because you're not connected with the Holy Spirit. You're not surrendered to Him. But you're easily surrendered to someone who gets you to think that you like doing what you're doing. And then it says, "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." Well, now we're not talking about the church age. Absolutely not. It's not regular persecution is going on now. It's talking about the tribulation age. And what does it mean to endure to the end will be saved? Those folks aren't going to be destroyed by even intimate family relationships who have turned against them. They are going to endure to the end. Regardless of what anybody does, even people who know me and love me, who know how to get in deep and know all my dirty secrets and all my soft spots and all my weaknesses, and these are the ones who are hurting me, and I'm going to trust Jesus anyway. They're going to endure to the end. But if people go, oh, well, I really want my mom to like me, so, you know, I really want my kids to like me, or I really want my boss to like me, or I really want, you know, to be able to, you know, get the money that's due me from the government, because if I call myself a Christian and don't do what they're telling me to do, I'm not going to be able to be supported. I won't be able to support my family. That's not enduring to the end. That's apostasy. It's going to be that severe, that black and white. That's what's going to happen. Are we there yet? No, not here. Obviously, that's the way it is in the 1040 window in the Muslim community. It's the way it used to be in Red China. I mean, it still is for the most part over there. In some of these communistic countries, you know, in Laos they kill Christians, and North Korea they kill Christians. And I mean, that's, some of this stuff is still, that's the way it is. Okay, I'm going to end here. But verse 14, we're going to talk about the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. We went through Daniel, so I want to kind of bring in some more of those things. But Jesus is talking about an end time scenario. And his main focus as he's saying, when will these things come? And he hasn't even answered a question yet. He didn't say, what are the signs? He's saying, all this stuff has to happen first. One of the signs. When is it going to happen? I mean, he really hasn't completely addressed the question, but he's saying, this is the information you need to know. We're not just talking about prophecy here, and I'm going to give you ahead of time some information so you can say, oh good, I knew before everybody else did. It's not about that. The information Jesus is giving us is so that we don't get deceived. Lord Jesus, we ask that you help us, Lord. It's so easy. There's nobody we can trust. All we can trust, Lord, is your word. We can trust your Holy Spirit and your word, that we can follow the truth that we know and be obedient to the truth that we know. Lord, help us not be deceived. There's so many really flashy books and really good communicators out there who have already proven themselves to be apostate. And they got big followings, and some of those people are our friends, Lord, and they want us to read these books because it was life-changing and it totally revolutionized the way they read the Bible and all these things, Lord. We ask you, Lord, to keep us from being deceived, dear God. Help us to truly take heed. Lord, help us take your word as the standard without any of this other stuff. No matter what voice that proclaims itself to be you talking to us, Lord, help us take everything and put it next to your word, Lord. We ask that regardless of who anybody said that you talked to and they wrote a book, Lord, help us stay in your word. Let that be the primary piece of information that we have to understand your will for our lives, Lord. We ask you to help us, dear God. Lord, we see the evidence all over the place of deceivers. Lord, help us truly take heed. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth. Thank you, Holy Spirit, Spirit of Truth, for telling us the truth. Lord, we surrender to you. Lord, those things that are in our hearts, that are in our minds, that are not in line with Scripture, Lord, bring us to repentance, Lord. Lord, the stuff that has gotten in the way of our relationship with our Savior, Lord, bring us to repentance. Lord, take these things out that are getting in the way of what is genuine, what is real. Thank you, Lord, for protecting us, for being inside us, not like the Hindus, but you who are transcendent have come in to dwell in us, to lead us and guide us and make us your own. Lord, let us truly see the difference and not be led astray and not be deceived, Lord. We ask you to help us, dear God. Thank you, Lord, for the example of this woman who gave out of her need because she loved you. And Lord, when you put that on our heart, let us be able to give with a heart of gladness, as Paul tells us. Not with compulsion, but because we love you, regardless of what you ask, dear God. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, help us understand this section to come, and also, again, not be deceived. Lord, help us see these things clearly, dear God. In Jesus' name, amen.